great thing and taken up a big part of Valerie's and my life, or 30 years approximately that we spend a little bit more now. I'm going to Panama day after tomorrow, so I'm not through there completely. I mean, I go back and visit, and they listen to me. And, of course, everything down there is done in Spanish language, and so that's different, you know, and it makes me a little bit hard to relate back here, like, because I was just living in the Spanish world for so long. But and a lot of the things that I have to share about the Bible, and something that I'm going to look at today, it had to do with knowing, learning Spanish and seeing some things in the Spanish Bible that got my attention, which I want to share with y'all today because I think it'll be a blessing to you. And I wanted to share today also something about Hebrew language, which is another thing I studied briefly. Every 10 years, every time I start a new decade, I try to learn something new. When I turned 60, I learned the Hebrew alphabet. I wished I'd learned it when I was 20 or 30. And that's my advice for the young guys, especially young preachers or people that want to really be Bible students. Learn something about the original languages of the Bible. It greatly deepens and enriches the what God's message is. We're living on a translation here, folks, you know. And even though it's really a good one, it's still not the same as the original languages. And one thing I learned by living in the Spanish world, every time you switch from one language to another, you lose something in the translation. It's just, that's the way it is. We can communicate nuances and little fine points of meaning in our English language just by tone of voice, and just by the word we choose and all that. And you know that. And everybody does it every day in their normal life. Well, it's the same way in the Bible. The Bible, those original languages have some little things about God that are really fascinating, and that's what I want to share today. Now, I've been praying about coming here, what message God would have me to share, and I felt in the course of that He put this one on my heart. I hope it'll be useful to you. It's more of a devotional thought that I'd like to share today. And you know, our devotional life is really important as Christians. And to me, it's the basis of everything. And so, we got to start out in touch with God if we're going to do anything. And that's what it's all about, really, is having a relationship with Him. So, anyway, that's what I want to do. And it's kind of sentimental to me in a little bit, this passage of Scripture that I want to share and the whole concept that I want to talk about and conclusions that I want to draw about it, has to do about the person of God Himself. So if you would turn with me in the Bible, if you have a Bible with you, I don't know if they've got them there in the pews or not. If you don't have one with you, it'd be great if you could see these words and we'd read them together, and I'll take a moment to pray. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. This is the chapter of Scripture, second book of the Bible, you know, right at the beginning. This is the passage where Moses is at the burning bush. Everybody knows the story. Moses at the burning bush. And God tells him who he is. And that's the intriguing part to me. And that's the verses that I want to read. I'd like to read verses 13 through 15 as a text. And then I want to take a moment to pray. And then we'll get right on into it. Let's see, we've got a clock. I don't want to abuse your time. Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 13, says this: "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am," all in caps there, right? "And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord, and that's all in capital letters, you'll notice, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so thankful that I can have the chance to be here today. I want to ask your blessing on this church, Lord, that you just keep, stay with them and help them, bless them and use them and glorify yourself through them one way or another. Please bless our time right now. Just ask for your presence with us, Lord, and that you would work in our hearts and help us to really understand who you are and how great you are. And I just ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the greatest fact that there is, period, is the fact of the existence of God. There's nothing that even compares to that. And the greatest thought that we can have are thoughts of God. Really, there wouldn't be anything if it wasn't for Him. I mean, that seems oversimplified in a way, but that's really the reality. And you know, I've got here my first little... I called it a slide. It's not a slide. I don't know what you call them. This is a PowerPoint. I'm behind the times. There were slides back in my earlier days. But everybody knows Charles Spurgeon, of course, the famous English preacher, and everybody quotes him because he was real eloquent. And here's what he said. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. And I want to stop there. He goes on to talk about it, but I don't want it gets kind of boring to read those long things like that. Now I want to give you a little bit of something from the Spanish Bible. This fellow here, Cipriano de Valera, he is one of the two translators of the Bible, the Spanish Bible that's in use in the Spanish world, called the Reina Valera. Reina is one guy that translated it, and Valera. Both of these fellows were monks in a monastery in Spain. They got a hold of a Bible translation into Spanish, and they were the particular type of monks that were into the original languages. And so when they got saved, they had to flee Spain for fear for their lives. But they made it out, and they made the Spanish translation of the Bible years later. It's still used today. This is what he said in the introduction to his version, the 1602 Valera Bible. And in that Bible, in the Spanish version, has chosen to use the words here that we have translated Lord, L-O-R-D, all in caps. You see that here in our text? See that where he says in verse 15, God said, moreover, to Moses, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, the L-O-R-D, all caps, God of your fathers. That word, L-O-R-D, is the word that's translated Jehovah when it's translated. The English translators decided not to translate it literally, but to put L-O-R-D there. And in the Spanish Bible, they chose to translate it and put the word Jehovah every time that word appears in the English Bible. So instead of the Lord, we would read this, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Jehovah, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac. That's the way it would read in Spanish. And so I've been reading that for 30 years like that. Wow, it's done something to me. It's helped me a lot to see God's person as a person. Because you know, it's like if I say, well, the pastor, capital P-A-S-T-O-R, or I say, Doug. It's personal when I use his name, but when I use his title, it's kind of impersonal. If you see what I'm saying? That's what I'm trying to say. And so this fellow, Cipriano de Valera, as he was explaining why they're used the word Jehovah directly instead of putting it as Lord, he explained that the Jews were they were afraid to use the name of God. They're afraid to say it. And so they didn't. And so they would just call him Adonai. And so the English guys followed the Jewish tradition and put L-O-R-D instead of Jehovah. Now, he explains in his introduction, go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, here's a verse that he used, and this is what won me over to this concept, and which really helped me understand a lot of things, actually. It's an important passage of Scripture. Deuteronomy 29. I ought to have my glasses on. 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this: "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, unto Jehovah our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So, in other words, if God's revealed it, it's yours. And what we have, what the Bible is God's revelation to us. This is God telling us things we wouldn't have any other way of knowing. And the Bible is revelation, literally. And in the last book, we even call it revelation. But the whole Bible is God's revelation to mankind. And so, he said, God put in His Word His name written in the Hebrew language, and He told us who He was, so it's okay to call Him by His name. And so, I think it's okay to call Him by His name. And now we're in the, unfortunately in the U.S., we got that weird group of folks, the Jehovah's Witnesses, have usurped the name in a way. But just forget about them. That doesn't matter. We have based on Deuteronomy 29:29, we can use the name of God. We can say Jehovah. That's a rough translation. That's not even necessarily the right way to say it. But, you know, we got a different language. So he says here, Jehovah is the Hebrew name derived from the verbal noun being, like a human being. When I was a little kid, I thought it was human being, and I did not understand. What is that? But anyway, eventually I figured it out. And so thus, Jehovah means He who has being of Himself. The self-existent one is tied up in the name of God. The fact that He doesn't have a beginning, that He's just been there, is there, will be, is just there. Our mind is unable to actually comprehend it. Mine is, and maybe you can get it. But He who is, who was, is, and will be eternally, and who gives being to all creatures. This is the proper name of the divine essence. The proper name of the divine essence is Jehovah. And that's what He is saying. And so, I'd like to turn over to Isaiah chapter 42 right now. If you would turn with me in your Bible, if you've got your Bible here. I'm going to take it slow and let's just look at these things, and I'm going to this had to really soak in for me, and I suspect that for me to present these things, it's best to go to where it can take a 20 seconds on every thought here to just kind of soak in a little bit. Because these are the big things of God that our minds can't rapidly grasp. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 42 in verse 8, notice this. There's a very clear statement. 42:8, if we read the name Lord as Jehovah, it says this: I am Jehovah. That is my name. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And while we're there, turn over just backwards just a little bit to chapter 40 of Isaiah. Here's another great passage of Scripture that talks about who God is, and it's verse 28 of chapter 40 of Isaiah. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding? You know, in the Spanish, they translated it. Their translation sometimes is, well, it's been more clear to me in many ways, but I made a literal translation of how it said it in Spanish. And here's how they say it in that very verse. Have you not known? Have you not heard that the eternal God is Jehovah who created the ends of the earth? It seems a little more clear to me when it's put that way. But anyway, that's His name. So interesting. And so, so in the Hebrew alphabet, like I say, at age 60 I learned the Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters. And I didn't know anything about it at the time, but I learned that each letter has a double sense of communicating. It has a sound, phonetic, and it also has a picture, pictographic. And the sound, like the first letter is the letter Aleph, A. Oh yeah, the first two letters are Aleph and Bet. Aleph Bet, or the alphabet. That's where we get our word alphabet, interestingly enough. And so there's the sound, the A sound, and the B sound. Aleph, Bet, A, B. But each one is a picture. And the A is a picture. It started out as being the picture of the head of a bull. And it represents a thing. A picture is a symbolic picture of something. So Aleph is a bull head. And Bet is a tent. Okay? So what does a bull head mean? There's a symbolic meaning. The bull head, if you think about it, a bull, power, force. Plus it's the first letter, so this has the symbolism of being first. The first and the strong. So the idea that goes with that, the symbolic meaning of it, is the leader. The one who's in charge. And the symbolic meaning, okay, well, the tent, for instance. The tent has a symbolic meaning. What would you think about it? Well, for them, it was the place where you live. Your home, in other words, is the idea of the tent, the symbolic meaning. So the interestingly enough, the word for father in Hebrew is Aleph Bet, Ab. Abba, Father, right? We have that in the New Testament. Aleph Bet, the leader of the home. Isn't that interesting? That's the power of the Hebrew way of expressing things. Not only does it, we have the word father, but you know that's the meaning of it, period. But they have the word father, Ab, which in a different level of meaning means the leader of the home. Symbolic meaning. Well, that's all. There's not every Hebrew word has that, but a lot of key Hebrew words have that. And boy, it's fascinating to study. And I hope I can pique the curiosity of you guys who want to be Bible scholars. Here is a fertile field to mine. Learn it. If I could learn it at age 60, you can learn the Hebrew alphabet. And like I say, I wished I'd learned it when I was 30, because if I had and had been reading Hebrew for 30 years, I'd be good at it. And as it is, I can barely sound out the words, you know. But you young guys, you could do it. If you took that, made a study of that, disciplined yourself, you could learn how to, you'd be really great. You could get where you could read it and really understand it, see the connections. It's anyway, that's not the main thrust here of my memory. But here's the name of God written. This is the anglicized version of it. YHWH, which is translated Jehovah or Yahweh, some people say. That's just as good as Jehovah, really, but because actually nobody knows the exact pronunciation, but nobody says it, but That's in English. Now, English we read in this direction, from left to right. That's automatic for you after so many years of reading English. And that's one of the things that got me when I, at age 60, had to start reading the Hebrew this way. So here's how you read it in Hebrew. Yod, He, Vav, He. Yod, He, Vav, He. But that's the same YHWH. YHWH. And here's, so it's only three different letters. Yod, and He, and Vav, and then another He. And so each one of those letters has a symbolic meaning. And is a picture of something and means something. And here's what it's a picture of. This was the way Hebrew was originally written in back in before it got modernized and turned into the symbolic letters. And the Yod letter means in a hand. It was a design like this, hand. And think what a hand does. It does everything, really. It's with the hand that we do things. And then the letter He was a little guy like this. Behold. And so the symbolic idea that accompanies the look or behold is revealing things, showing you something. And in the symbolic idea of a hand is doing something, right? And here's a nail, the next one. The symbolic, it's symbolically, it's a nail. Or a tent peg, which was familiar to them. And what does a nail do? Symbolically, it does in its function, it joins things together. Like you nail two boards together. Or you put your tent to the ground. And so the idea of the nail is joining. And then, here's another one. Look. Look at this. Look at the joint. And so, when we look at the name of God, we come up with this. It's really amazing. The hand that shows itself. It took me a while to ponder on that, but I figured out that he's saying, I'm the Creator. And I am revealing myself to you as the Creator of everything that there is. This is in the name of God, keep in mind. Yahweh, Jehovah. I did it all. I made it. I'm showing you that. You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, let's take a moment to go there, actually, matter of fact, so we can see that this isn't just a speculation or something like this. It's dawned on me over a long time. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, God talks about how He's revealed Himself as the Creator. Here, the inspired word in Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. That could be by the creation of the world. The same. That's the idea. Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When we look at the creation, we see, wow, some transcendent being must have made all of this. Someone who not only has the wisdom and the understanding to design, but the absolute power to create it and make it become real out of nothing. Now that's who God is. That's what the Creator is all about. He reveals Himself through the creation. You look at around at the creation, it's marvelous in everything that you look about it. Everything you see about it is the more you look at it, the more you study how the world is made, even science, the laws of physics, everything, is just the more amazing it becomes. And when you realize that behind all of that is the Creator, God, and He's showing Himself to us, He's telling us who He is. And then when we look at the symbolism of these letters, we see this letter right here, a nail. So what does it do? A nail joins two things together. And you know, it's God as the Redeemer joins us back to Him where we weren't before. And He unites two things. before, when we were without God in the world, didn't know Him, weren't saved, hadn't been born again, lost, wandering around. Everybody here knows what that is. And I hope all of you know what it is to come back to Him. And I know some of you do. And maybe not all, but anyway, He's working on it. You're here for a reason. Well, He's the one that wants to join you back to Him. He's the Redeemer who shows Himself as the Redeemer. Now, there's a bunch of passages I want to look at in regards to that. So right quick, flip back over there to Isaiah in the 40s. God talks about being the Redeemer. And let's start in chapter 43 of Isaiah. And look at a few verses here that are all close together. We'll just flip around through the next two or three chapters. Isaiah 43 and verse 3 says this. Now keep in mind, we're reading the name L-O-R-D, all caps, as Jehovah. Isaiah 43:3 says this. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, etc. Verse 11 of this same chapter. I, even I, am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. How about that for a statement? Verse 15. I am Jehovah, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. I just didn't want to pass over that on chapter 40. Chapter 44 and verse 6. Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, which means God of armies. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Let's look at verse 24 of this chapter 44. It says this, Thus saith Jehovah, thy Redeemer, and He that formed thee from the womb, I am Jehovah that makes all things, that stretches forth the heavens alone, spreads abroad the earth by myself. Now chapter 45, look at verse 22. Chapter 45 of Isaiah, verse 22 says this, Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is none else. That's talking about redemption, being a redeemer. Chapter 47 and verse 4. Isaiah 47:4. As for our Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel. And then, if you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. You know, He made pretty clear that Jehovah is the Redeemer. And He's that little man there with His arms sticking up means He's telling you who He's revealing Himself to us. Who is He really? In Acts chapter 4, we have these words in verse 11 and 12. Acts chapter 4:11 says, This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. This is the Apostle Peter preaching about Jesus, and he says, verse 12, Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And he had just mentioned up there in verse 10, Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is I've done this miracle. And so Jesus here is plainly declared to be Jehovah, Yahweh Himself, the only Savior. And who He's revealed to us as the only Savior who's come to redeem us, get us back to God. And that's who Jesus is. And to me, I find it very fascinating to see how in God's very name these two things are shown. His real way that He relates to us It's right there in His name. He's our Creator, and He's our Redeemer. Every time we say His name, or every time we read that, we say, wow, Creator and Redeemer. Creator and Redeemer. And when once we know it, once you read the Old Testament knowing this, this is what happened to me anyway. Of course, I always read the word Jehovah in the Spanish Bible, you know. I read the Spanish Bible practically nothing but for 30 years, and I would read Jehovah. Jehovah did this. Jehovah did this. This is Jehovah. And wow, it became so meaningful to see that and to realize that this person whose name appears in the Old Testament 7,000 times. You know, when you read the Old Testament, I hope everybody's reading through the Bible and has read the whole Bible and keeps reading the Bible. But every time you'll read in the Old Testament and you'll come onto this name, and it's every little bit. It's in practically every paragraph. I'd say it's just throughout. 7,000 times it appears in the Old Testament. If you have a concordance and you study the Bible with a concordance, it's page after page after page after page of the word Jehovah is there. I mean, God's trying to tell us something. The fact that 7,000 times, this is the book that talks about who God is. This is the book in which He shows us who He is. And every time you read, Jehovah did this mighty work. Jehovah is holy and true. All of those things, wow. It's really great. It's really impactful and meaningful. Like I say, I mean for this to be mostly a kind of a devotional message, you know. Something that you can take home to your Bible reading on a daily basis that will open it up a little bit for you and provoke a reaction in your heart as you meet with God in the morning. It's usually in the morning I meet with Him. That's all. They're not slides, whether it's all or whatever it is. Anyway, I'd like to talk about applications for just a minute. I got three applications to talk about. I got 20 minutes, so I might run out of something to say. If I do, I'll just quit. I won't just fill it up. But the first thing I want to talk about is what we owe to our Creator. We as His creation, people that have been made by Him, we wouldn't be alive if He hadn't made us alive. God's a giver of life. The Bible says He holds our breath in the palm of His hand. We know when we say these things, we're one heartbeat away from not being alive. And we also know that we're only temporarily alive on earth. That we're passing through, folks. Now, God tells us we have eternal souls. We're going to be alive for eternity with Him or without Him, depending on what we do, how we respond to Him in His desire to unite us again to Himself. But the fact of the matter is, we've been created by God. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't ask to be born. Some people say it that way. We were just born, and here we are. And that's the way it is. And we were born because God did that. And so, what do we owe to the One who gave us life itself? Well, we owe worship to Him. He is the deity. He's the supreme being. He deserves... Now, the word worship means to bow down. And literally the meaning of it. And I understand worship is... I've come to understand a little bit about what worshiping is. And really, it's contemplating the object that you worship, the One you worship. Contemplating, thinking about Him. Stopping what you're doing, stopping your brain from all the million things you got to do. And just focus on Him for a while. And that and bow down. When you actually look at Him, that produces worship. That produces awe. That produces a sense of wonder. And it produces that, well, I have nothing but do to fall on my face before You. And that's the whole idea. Whenever we see that name of God, that's who we're talking about. Whenever we read it in the Old Testament, wow, He's the One. the Creator, the Redeemer. I need to worship Him. And you know, interestingly enough, Doug read Psalm 5 today in the introductory part before the Sunday school, and that was the verse that I chose. I mean, there's a lot of verses that anybody could talk about, and I could go on and on about it, actually, about the importance of worshiping God. But in Psalm 5, verse 3 was the one that I picked out to mention and to read and to briefly talk about, because it's been so meaningful to me in my personal worship of God. Psalm 5 and verse 3, if you got your Bible, look at it. He says, the psalmist David, you know, guy who had was a man according to God's own heart. Is that the way it is? He said this, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Jehovah." "In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee." Well, we only pray unto one who we worship, who's superior, right? "And we'll look up." You know, in the Spanish Bible, they translate the words a little bit different sometimes. And they say, "y me presentaré." Instead of "I will look up," it says, "me presentaré," which means, "and I will present myself." Oh, that's so great. And so I've been doing that in my personal devotion time. That's kind of what I do. And you know, I don't know about you, but here we are meeting in the name of the Lord to worship Him. We're here as a group to worship Him. That's everybody's attitude. And it's great, and it's part of something we ought to do. But I don't know personally, the personal worship time is where I really get down to it. I don't know about you, but it's been very meaningful. That's when God really shows me things. Not that He doesn't show me in the congregation as well, but there's something special about it. And we ought to worship God in every sense. Oh, as a matter of fact, I just read about this a day or two ago. President Trump just announced that on May 17th of this year, he's calling for a meeting at the National Mall in Washington, D.C. to rededicate the nation to God. Yep. I couldn't believe it, but I saw the video. I guess it's not AI simulation or something. Think about it. Now, national worship. What he said was that he is going to, he's calling everybody that wants to come to the National Mall in Washington, D.C. That's that big, long, park-like deal, you know. And on May 17th of this year, because it's as part of the 250th anniversary of the country, he's calling on anybody that wants to come, inviting them to come to pray, to give thanks, and to worship God, and that we're going to rededicate the nation to God. As one nation under God. America is one nation under God. So that'll be a time of national worship. That's about as big as it gets. And I'm talking about personal, you know, here out of the Psalm 5, and here we are meeting as a group to worship, but he's talking about that. So I thought, wow, I'd kind of like to be there for that. Anyway, we'll see what happens. But I thought, that's significant. So that's what we owe to our Creator is worship. And what we owe to our Redeemer, I thought, well, how do we relate to our Redeemer? What is it? I mean, He's one who is willing to, in spite of the fact that we pulled away from Him, we're all like Adam and Eve, you know, in a sense. We've all inherited what the nature of Adam and Eve and done what Adam and Eve did, disobeyed God and hidden ourselves from Him like they did in the garden. And that's basically our problem. We don't trust Him, or have not trusted Him. We've distrusted Him and not loved Him. We haven't obeyed what He said to do. Hadn't treated Him with respect and properly. But yet, He has chosen to bring us back to Himself. And so what would that produce in a person? And the proper attitude for our Redeemer is that of gratitude. And I've got over here, if you're still in the Psalms, go with me to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, a verse that came into my mind was 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. You know, gratitude is what we really owe to God for redeeming us. You might have heard the expression, you know, the difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, and grace is getting some benefit you didn't deserve. And that's us. That explains it all for us. I mean, that's where we're at. We, by betraying, if you will, and despising, going against our Creator, we deserve punishment for it, really. Instead, we get redemption offered by Jesus Christ, paying the penalty for us. And so in Psalm 40, I was really impacted by this. This is a personal psalm that David wrote, and he said, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that makes the Lord his trust, makes Jehovah his trust. There we go. Yeah, there we go. They'll trust in Jehovah. Blessed is that man that makes Jehovah his trust, respects not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. And boy, if that's been your experience, if you've been redeemed, if you've been born again, turned around for you, got lifted up, your going's established, now things are better. Tell you what, now we understand what's going on. Now we're connected to God, and boy, come what may. Like the Sunday school lesson, excellent Sunday school class today. Yeah, what happened to Joseph? God's with you, man. He's going to help you. So we owe a lot of gratitude to God for our redemption. This last verse of Psalm 40 is particularly impacting to me. He said, but I am poor and needy, yet Jehovah thinks upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverance. Make no tarrying, O my God. It's personal with God. We have a personal redemption. I thought about up there at Pettigrew where I live when I got saved, how that morning that the Lord opened up His Word to me, I'll never forget it. And I was I didn't know Him. I wasn't sure He existed. And yet He came to me and showed me that He did. And I opened up the Bible and asked Him for direction. He gave it to me, and I thought, wow, He's dealing with me. Me. A nobody. A less than nobody. A rebellious, resentful person. And yet He made Himself known to me. And we owe Him great gratitude. I've always been grateful ever since. That changed everything. I can't imagine if it hadn't happened where I'd be today. Praise the Lord for His redemption. Yeah. Well, there's one more thing. Because the Lord often refers to Himself as the King. So I've been preparing a message for Panama next Saturday. Lord willing, I'll be preaching at the camp there in Cañasas where all the churches come together for church camp once a year. Looking forward to being there. It's really a joyous time camping outside. Plus, it's really warm down there in Panama. I'll be thinking of you guys, but anyway. Anyway, I'll be going around with my sandals on, a short sleeve shirt. But, sorry. I got my mind is focused on that area. And the theme of the camp this year is honor to the King. So I've got the kickoff message on Saturday night when the camp starts, and I'm going to be preaching about the King and how to honor Him. You know, so my mind has been focused on that. And so today I want to mention this as a close out here. He often mentions, when he mentions His name Jehovah, that He's the King. And what do you owe a King? What should be your response or attitude to a King? Well, First of all, loyalty, and second, obedience. Now, in our political system, we don't have a king. We've got a mess, is what we've got. And the very structure of our democratic society, if you want to call it that, means there's two parties fighting for power all the time, and it's just constant. There's never any peace. Think about it. In a kingdom where a king has absolute power, you don't have to worry about that. Your concern is him, the king. Now, there's been a lot of bad kings in human history, but I'm talking about the king. He's good. He's right. And his kingdom is going to be great. And the only concern is going to be loyal to him, to do what he says. He's right. And you can trust him. And everything that he, every decision coming down from him will be for good. And it'll be a blessing. And so we owe him our loyalty and our obedience. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself in his earthly ministry as the King. He's the one who's going to be on the throne. As a matter of fact, as a next to last verse, turn to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. This is something to ponder on right here, folks. I don't claim to know everything about it, but I did read it and take a note of it. And Zechariah, that's the next to last book of the Old Testament, right before we get to the New Testament. Zechariah chapter 14, I think it's the last chapter. Yeah. Verse 9, it's talking about when Jesus comes back to the earth. We know about the second coming of Christ and how he's going to come. He's going to plant his feet on Jerusalem there, and it's going to split in two. That's all here in Zechariah chapter 14. In verse 9 says this, "And Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Jehovah, and his name one." Wow, Jesus is going to be revealed as... I don't know what it means, frankly. I do know that he'll be reigning as king, and it'll be Jesus. And listen, Jesus became one of us. He's a fit and worthy king for humanity. I can't wait. I'm longing to see it. I want to be there. I want to be in the kingdom that he's the king of. And the Bible tells me that I am by faith already. I want it to be reality someday. Someday it will be. So we owe him our loyalty and our obedience. And now my final verse, 1 John chapter 5. This is the last verse that I want to mention, and then may get 5 extra minutes for Doug to say something. I don't know. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20 is the verse I'd like to read. This is what it says. 1 John 5, 20. I'd like to hear the turning of the pages. When everybody gets there, we can read it together. It says this, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So brethren, that's it. This book reveals to us who the true God is. His name is Jehovah. He's a three-in-one God. He's a mysterious in many ways beyond our knowing. His ways are unsearchable. But He's the true God. Eternal life is in Him. And so I hope that this will help you in your devotional time as you read His Word and try to get in touch with Him. So may God bless you.